Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and we're just going to read a small portion of Isaiah chapter 9 again as we continue looking at these titles that were given for the coming Messiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7, verses 6 and 7, page 573, if you're using one of the church Bibles, and we'll also read the 23rd Psalm. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. And we're going to sing now the 23rd Psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green he leadeth me, the quiet waters by. Well, if you've been here over these past few Sundays, you'll know that we've been working our way through these four great titles, titles that were given in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, some 700 years or so before the coming of our Savior into the world, titles which are really intended to describe, they are intended to set before us at least some of the qualities, some of the characteristics of God's anointed King, the Savior who was to come into the world for our personal salvation. So far, we've been reminded that Jesus Christ was uniquely qualified for this role because he is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the very personification of the wisdom and the knowledge and the truth of God in human flesh. We've been reminded that although Christ would take on the fullness of our humanity, a true human nature, yet at the same time, he remains and he is Mighty God. He is the one who shares the same divine essence, nature, substance as the Father and as the Holy Spirit. And he therefore possesses the power and the might to go into battle on behalf of his people and to rescue and deliver us from sin and from death and to protect us all the days of our lives. And so this morning we come to the third of these four titles, and we come to this wonderful name, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. The first thing we need to do is to just offer a word of clarity by way of definition. It can seem strange to think about the one who is the Son of God being given the title of Father. And if we don't think about that in the right way, it could lead us into all kinds of difficulties and confusion and even heresy. And so it's important to understand that this title, Everlasting Father, is intended not to describe the Son's relationship within the Trinity, his relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit within the triune Godhead. You know, Isaiah is not suggesting here that the Son suddenly becomes the Father in some kind of interchangeable way. But instead, what is being spoken of here is simply a Father-like quality of the Son as he performs and as he exercises his role as the King and as the Redeemer of God's people. And specifically, what Isaiah was saying was that this anointed one of God would do all things for his children with the kind of concern and with the kind of care and compassion that we would associate with a very faithful father. As if to say that this king who was to come was uniquely qualified for the task at hand, because first of all, he is the fullness of the wisdom and the truth of God. Secondly, because he is mighty to save and deliver. But third, because he cares and is more deeply concerned for his covenant people than we can even fully comprehend. You notice that we're given an immediate description of the quality of this care in the actual title itself. What kind of care would be exercised by this anointed one of God? Well, he not only rules and reigns with the kind of care and concern that we would associate with a devoted and faithful father, but he does so as the everlasting father. The everlasting father, as if to say that not only is this Messiah the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so in one sense he is everlasting in the very essence of who he is, but more specifically, as we think about this particular quality of his messianic role, we can say that his care and his concern for the sheep of his pasture is one that never ends and cannot change. He is the everlasting Father, the everlasting carer, who is always and unchangingly concerned for the sheep of his pasture. He is, as Alec Motier paraphrased this verse, he is the Father in perpetuity. The Father in perpetuity, always and forever concerned for those who are called by his name. The question is, and by now you'll be getting used to the pattern that we've been following over these weeks, where do we see this care and this concern of our Lord being expressed and manifested in his life and in his ministry, in his role as the great king and the shepherd of the sheep? Well, this morning I have six examples that I want us to think about together. The first outworking of this father-like care and concern for his people is seen in the self-denial which he displayed in his condescension to this world. The self-denial of his condescension. Philippians chapter 2 says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Do you know, it's important we think about this truth of Christ's condescension, the incarnation. It's important to think about it in the context of where Jesus was before his condescension, before the incarnation. Elsewhere in the scriptures, Christ is described in his pre-incarnate state as being in the very bosom of God the Father. He was in the bosom of God the Father eternally and without beginning. In other words, in a place of great unceasing togetherness and harmony. He was in a place of unceasing joy and unhindered communion and mutual love with the other two persons of the Godhead. He did not need anything or anyone on this earth, for he is eternally self-sufficient, along with the Father and along with the Holy Spirit. And yet such was his everlasting and his fatherlike compassion and concern for his sheep, for those who had gone astray, for those who had turned against him, those who were living like sheep without a shepherd. So he consecrated himself to this great and costly task. He willingly took on human flesh. He effectively laid aside his divine rights. He did not account equality with God something to be grasped. He never gave up his divine essence or his being, his substance, but he gave up, in one sense, his divine rights, the divine privileges. He let go of all that he was always entitled to in order to perform this role of intervention and mediation for the sake of the elect. He gave up all pleasure that was rightfully his because of his concern for his people. Secondly, this fatherlike concern and compassion was seen in his preparedness to suffer, both in life and in death. First of all, in the lowliness of his life, Jesus did not grow up in a palace. Jesus did not enjoy great riches, favor with men, or wealth. He said himself that whereas foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had so little of this passing world, so little of the world which he first created, nothing of this world's pleasures to speak of. Secondly, he suffered all of the difficulties and the trials that come with a natural human life in a fallen world. His body was not immune from pain. His body was not immune from tiredness, from hunger, from thirst. He experienced the toils, the struggles, which are common to men in the present age, weariness, weakness, coldness, perhaps illnesses of the body, we don't know. But then thirdly, and worst of all, Jesus suffered at the hands of evil men, and he suffered at the hands of holy God. Isaiah 53, again, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was despised. He was rejected by men. Nearly everywhere Jesus went, nearly every time Jesus taught, he was vilified. He was rejected. He was questioned by religious people. People who had no genuine desire for him or interest in what he had to say. They wanted just to trip him up. They wanted an excuse, a reason to have him accused and put to death. And then think about his death. First of all, he suffered emotionally. He suffered psychologically as he contemplated the judgment of God for our sins. So much so that he sweated droplets of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered the mocking and the ridicule and the jeering of crowds of men and women who should have fallen at his feet. He suffered physically as they punched him, as they scourged him, and as they nailed him to a wooden cross. And finally, he suffered judicially. He suffered judicially as he experienced the full consequences of our rebellion, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him for our sins, as he took our sins on his shoulders and God looked upon that sin and punished him and made him suffer his holy justice and his wrath. He was being treated as our sins deserved on that cross, so that he could put away our sins and so that he could turn away the wrath of God from our lives. You think to yourself, why? Why would this self-sufficient one who is mighty God be willing and ready to suffer so much? And friends, there is only one answer, because all of this is to the praise of God's glorious grace, and because this is the expression of a King and a Savior who does all things with the deepest and the most profound father-like concern for the welfare of his people. Thirdly, this father-like care and concern is seen in the extraordinary patience that he demonstrates towards those who so often offend him, so often displease him. Just think for a second again about that moment when the Apostle Peter denied the Lord three times. You know, forget about the fact that Jesus prophesied that this would happen. That in itself is never justification for what he did. Just think about what a critical moment that was. Jesus, he was facing the cross. He was, in a sense, at his lowest ebb, or so to speak. He was facing the greatest trial of his life. And yet right in that very moment, in that hour of huge spiritual turmoil and spiritual battle and the oppression that must have been present in that moment, his closest friends effectively turned their backs, and Peter basically said, "I don't even know this man. I wasn't with him. I never met him." What a shocking moment of betrayal and denial this was. And yet, how did Jesus respond? We turn to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. What do we find? We find that the one who was himself abandoned was not willing to turn his back on the one who abandoned him. We find that Christ's concern for his people causes him to welcome us back when we stumble and when we trip, so that once again we can be restored to his service. Now think about his patience as he taught his disciples throughout the course of his ministry. How slow they often were, how slow we often are to understand and to believe and to trust. "Ye of little faith," he said. Remember when they were in turmoil in the wake of the storm, "Ye of little faith," just after he told the parable of the sower, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" How slow they were to grasp what was being said and who it was they were listening to and following. And yet Jesus never cast them aside or turned his back on them. Instead, he exposed their weakness, yes, as such that they might then become strong, that they might learn, that they might grow. But ultimately, he stuck by his men. He stuck by his people, teaching them and nurturing them in the most holy faith. Why? Because a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He is patient with his people. He is not fly by night. He's not like some maverick showman who's here for the grandiose moment, here one day, gone the next. No, he is a shepherd who is steadfast, who is in it and with us for the long haul, to the very end. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, his concern and his care is seen in the way that he guides us and the way that he leads us throughout the days of our lives. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jesus never leads his people by anything other than paths of righteousness. Sometimes that path entails great hardship. Other times it involves significant pain. Sometimes it will mean great moments of blessing and peace. But always, always, every time, the leading of the Good Shepherd is exercised out of his everlasting care and his concern for the spiritual, the eternal good of his sheep. Again, in these words of Corrie ten Boom, I'm sure I've quoted them before, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget that he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." In other words, to speak of Jesus Christ as the everlasting Father, the one who guides our lives in paths of righteousness, it is never to speak of one who simply wraps us up in a ball of cotton wool and takes us into heaven. It means to speak of one whose care and concern is so profound and so comprehensive, so deep and divine, it causes him to take us by the hand and to lead us into all of the terrain of life which is necessary for our sanctification and for our growth in grace. He guides us and he disciplines us and he nurtures our souls, and he does all of this so that in the end we will be conformed to his image and his likeness, so that we will be ready for that day of glory which is to come. And this is his care. This is an expression of his deep concern for the spiritual welfare of his people. Not for a moment of passing superficial pleasure, but for the deepest need of the soul, the deepest need of the human life. The fifth way that we see this concern is in the way that he sympathizes with our sorrows. He sympathizes with our sorrows. Maybe one of the greatest examples of this was in the way that he responded to the news of Lazarus' death. Shortest verse in the Bible, isn't it? What does it say? Jesus wept. What a statement that is. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding real human tears. What were those tears? Why did he weep? He wept out of a deep, deep sense of sympathy as he considered the awful experience and the reality of death, as he witnessed firsthand all that sin had done to the world which he first created, as he considered the sadness and the sorrow which is felt by those who mourn the loss of a dear loved one. He's not a savior who is indifferent to or detached from the trials, the sorrows, the pains of this life. Instead, he is the savior, God's anointed one, the shepherd of the sheep who has entered right into our experience and who is therefore able to sympathize with all that we experience and all that we endure in this lifetime. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. I wonder, have you forgotten this? Have you perhaps slipped into the old danger of elevating the Christ who is mighty God at the expense of the Christ who is the everlasting Father? Do you know, do you realize, do you understand the profound care of the Lord Jesus for his church? He is compassionate, he is concerned about the precise details of your life, the aspects of life that you are toiling with and struggling with in this moment, in this day. What a great relief that is. What a liberating thing to know that we never have to put on a stiff upper lip with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we feel like we have to do that with one another for different reasons. But you never have to do this with the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the last way that we see this concern and this care of Christ for his people is in the way that he prays specifically for his church, both in his life and now in his state of exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Think about Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Who did he pray for there? He said, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Not praying for the world, I'm praying for those you have given me, my people. And what did he pray for this people? He said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then later, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is probably the greatest insight that we have in the Bible as to the way that Jesus prays for his people and in the way that he intercedes on behalf of his church. He prays firstly that we will be kept by God, that we will not fall away from the faith. Secondly, he prays that we will be one, even as he is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And third, he prays, he is expressing here his heart's desire, the desire of a pure and sinless heart. As the great shepherd of the sheep, he prays that one day we will be with him, that we might gaze upon the splendor of his glory in a kingdom without end. Friends, do you see the care and the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ? The care that he feels and his concern for his holy bride, so much so that he was willing to condescend, to come down to this evil and darkened world, so much so that he was prepared to suffer in life and in death for our sins. So much so that when we fail him, as we so often do every day we fail him, yet he is patient with us. So much that he leads us and he guides us in paths of righteousness, always, always, as the good shepherd that he is. He cares so much so that he's not indifferent to our sorrows. He sympathizes with us. He takes pity upon us. And finally, as it says in Hebrews 4, he cares so much that he is constantly interceding for us at the throne of grace. He is representing us in righteousness. He is praying that our faith will not fail. And on the basis of his prayers and his concern and his care, he is ensuring that we will be kept in him until that final day when we see him in all his glory and splendor, when we meet with him, when we know him and see him as he really is face to face. What a kind, compassionate, and concerned Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just very briefly, before we close, what difference should this make, these truths of God's word, what difference should this make to our lives? Three things. First of all, if Jesus is this concerned for our spiritual welfare, for our spiritual well-being, our sanctification, and our eternal presence in heaven, then what great care we ought to take in the way that we live our lives. How important it is that we respond to his mercy and his kindness by making sure that he is on the throne of our hearts, that we are living each day in the light of his presence and for the purpose of his glory. How displeasing it must be to such a kind and compassionate and committed Savior that we should so often treat him with a spirit of indifference, that we should be apathetic when it comes to worshiping him and praying to him. And when it comes to the mission of the gospel and the upholding of his truth, how inappropriate that then seems, how out of sync it is for us not to respond with great faith and love for Christ. This should make us diligent and disciplined in our walk with God, and yet how often we fail in this response to such concern and compassion of a loving Savior. Secondly, if the care of Jesus for his church was so deep and so profound that he would condescend to this world and that he would suffer and die for her sake, then how ready should we be to die to self and to live for him? The missionary C.T. Studd once said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." If Christ was prepared to suffer and die for the sake of the church, then it's surely unthinkable that we could follow any other pattern in the course of our own lives. And so we must be willing, ready to die to self daily for the sake of the church. In the words of John the Baptist, "I must decrease and he must increase." Each morning, each day, to make personal sacrifice for the sake of the elect, to labor with intensity, with zeal for the prosperity and the welfare of the bride of Jesus Christ, that his glory would be seen in the life of his body throughout the world. Finally, if Jesus did all of this out of a deep and father-like concern for his people, if he continues to pray with such love for his people, then how important it is that we reflect that love by loving one another. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You think about this world in which we live. It's a world, we might say, it's a world which is filled with hatred. It is filled with animosity and strife and all kinds of evil. It's a world that is it's so ravaged by sin that there's this constant turmoil and conflict and murder and violence of every kind. A lack of care for the weak. A lack of compassion towards those who are vulnerable and marginalized. A world where everyone is out for themselves. And so one of the most powerful testimonies to the grace of God in such a world as this is surely going to be our love and our concern for one another. That we would embody, that we would reflect a Savior who was so concerned for us in our weakness when we were marginalized, cut off from him, that he was willing to condescend from heaven and even lay down his life on a cross. And so may God give us the grace, may God grant us the grace, that we might not just know, that we might not just delight in that care, that compassion that is demonstrated towards us by the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd of our souls. But may he also give us the grace that we might then respond with lives that reflect who he is, particularly his father-like compassion and his concern for the sheep of his pasture. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your blessed Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great concern and the care which you have demonstrated towards us and which you continue to feel and to have for your church. We confess, our Father, that there are so many moments in each day and so many days when we fail to give you the thanks and the praise which is due. Days when we have failed to respond in a way that reflects all that you are and all that you have granted to us in the gospel. We confess that there are many times when we have failed to mirror, to reflect the care and the compassion that you have for your holy bride. But we pray, our Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray, Holy Spirit, that even now you would help us and grant us the grace that we might live in a way that truly reflects your concern and your care and your love for the church. We pray that you would forgive our personal sins, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, those things that we have failed to do that we ought to have done. We pray, O Lord, for the witness of your church in these days of such hatred and evil and violence and so many outworkings of the fall. We pray, O Lord, that we in this place would be a living testimony to your grace, collectively as we join together in fellowship, individually as we seek to testify to the good news with our lips and with our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a deeper concern, a greater heart for those in need. And we pray that you would help us to do all that we can as your servants in this world to alleviate pain and suffering and sadness and sorrow. We pray this day, our Father, for those who are suffering, and we want to remember especially those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a Savior who has entered right into that experience and who sympathizes with us. We pray that those who are sad and sorrowful would know your sympathy and your comfort. We pray, our Father, for those who are struggling with trials of body and mind, those who are perhaps getting on in years, and those who are finding things that once seemed so simple and basic all of a sudden more difficult, stressful, tiring. We pray for the outpouring of your grace, knowing that your grace is sufficient for every need and for every trial. And we ask that you would undertake for those who are weak. We pray, O Lord, for those whose faith has suffered real setbacks and who are perhaps having many doubts, those who are perhaps coming under the fierce attacks of the evil one. We pray, Lord, for your defense and for your strength. We pray, Father, that you would grant your people a great awareness, a consciousness of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know truly, deeply, in our minds and in our hearts, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, we pray for this particular time of year where we are conscious of a new year fast approaching. And Lord, we are perhaps more acutely aware that all our days are numbered by you, and we simply want to commit ourselves to you. And we pray that you would help us to remain at the center of your will in all the days to come. We pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bless our families with peace and with harmony, and that you would help us to know the joy of our Savior in all the days to come. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue with us this day, and that you would bless your people throughout Perth, throughout Scotland, and in every nation, in every church where the gospel is proclaimed, where your word is revered and honored. We pray that you would grant blessing and strength and peace to the people of God, that you would help each one to testify to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.